All right. Why don't we turn back in our Bibles to the Gospel of John, where actually we're going to begin a new chapter, John chapter 2. And as we're going through this, we'll see that John chapter 2 opens up to us a whole new day. A whole new day in the first full week of the ministry of Jesus that John has been recording for us in his Gospel. And this new day is a special day because this day is a day of demonstration. A day of demonstration when Jesus begins to confirm all the claims that have already been made about him. And many of those claims we've already seen throughout chapter 1. In fact, that was the claim of John the Baptist. If you remember, go back to chapter 1, verse 29, that Jesus was the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. There was the claim of Andrew in verse 41 that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the Old Testament one that was to come, that was chosen by God in order to be our Redeemer from sin. There in verse 49, which we looked at last week, there was the claim of Nathanael that Jesus was the Son of God and the King of Israel. So these are claims that people who had just met Jesus knew about Jesus. And here, Jesus is going to confirm those claims. And he does so with a miracle. He does so with a sign. And that sign is recorded for us. It's a familiar story in verses 1 through 11 of John chapter 2. And I'd like to begin by reading those verses together. Because it says, "And on the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine," they needed wine because it was out, "the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles or signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." A day of demonstration, a day of confirmation of all the claims that had already been made about him, and of course all the claims that will be made about him. Now the day on which Jesus performed this first miracle was, John tells us, on the third day. And you think, well, the third day from what? Well, it was the third day from the last day that he mentioned all the way back in chapter 1, verse 43, which we looked at last Sunday, where Jesus found 2 more disciples. Remember, the day before that he found 2, and then on this day he finds 2, Philip and Nathanael. And really, if we add up all the days together that John describes for us in chapter 1 and chapter 2, it leads up to this 7th day of the full week, first full week of Jesus' public ministry. Now, we're not entirely sure on which day of the week this day would have fallen, this 7th day of his first week, or the 3rd day here. But really, the numbers of those days actually have significance all throughout the Scripture. Whenever you find a 3rd day, we saw this even when Abraham was there to sacrifice his son Isaac. On the 3rd day, he looked up, if you remember, and saw the place where God had told him. Whenever you find a 3rd day, or whenever you find even a 7th day, you can expect something special to happen on those days. And that was true especially of this day, the day of demonstration and confirmation by Christ. Because on this day, we read about, first, a great event. a great event. We're just going to kind of go through this particular event and also see what God is trying to teach us about this event. This great event that Jesus attended there in verses 1 and 2 was a wedding. Now, we've all been to weddings. I had my own wedding. And what a special time and event that was. Because, again, verse 1, it was on that third day that there was a marriage, a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to that wedding, to that marriage. Now, when we think of weddings, we know that it can be somewhat simple, and sometimes it can be very formal. Sometimes it can be a lot of things involved. Well, a wedding back in Jesus' day was an even bigger deal than it is today. Because a wedding in Jesus' day was one of the most important events in all of Jewish society. It was one of the times that people would look forward to, not just as children, but even as adults, as they would marry off their children. Because they knew that this is how the Jewish society would continue to flourish, continue to grow, as God would bless those families with children. And the wedding was more than just a one-day event back in those days, and even perhaps today. It could last up to a week of celebration, a week of feasting, a week of coming together and rejoicing and fellowshipping together. And it was really not just a week of celebration. It was the culmination of planning and preparation that lasted over a year. Of course, you probably know the story of how Joseph and Mary were betrothed. That betrothal period was more formal than our engagements, and it would have lasted an entire year. And that was the time period in which the bridegroom would get everything ready and prepared for the bride to be able to take her into that home, into that new life, into that new family relationship, and to start afresh. It was a very important time, a very special time for them. And so a wedding turned into that celebration. There was a great reception, just like what we have. But usually what we have is the reception after the wedding. It might last just a little while because the bride and groom are ready to get out of here. The bride and groom are ready to go on their honeymoon. But this reception actually took place before the main event. Took place before the main wedding, even though it was still considered all part of it. There was the reception and a feast all taking place before he would take his bride into their new home to establish their new life together. It was quite an event. Well, this event, this wedding, took place in a town called Cana of Galilee. We're not exactly sure where this is today. It could be anywhere from 9 to 20 miles away from the town of Nazareth. But we do know that Nathanael, the last disciple that we met in chapter 1, was from this town. And being a few miles from Nazareth, they would have probably known something about each other or something about the people that were involved in this wedding. So there must have been some close ties between those villages in spite of what Nathanael said about Nazareth. Because, of course, we find that Jesus' mother, Mary, was in attendance. Now, it's interesting that throughout the Gospel of John, not only does the writer not refer to himself by name, but he also does not refer to Jesus' mother by name. He just calls her the mother of Jesus. We know her name to be Mary. She was there. We're not exactly sure in what capacity. She might have been a helper. She might have been one of the main planners of this wedding for some friends and maybe even some family members that they knew in Cana. But then we read that Jesus himself arrived. He arrived with five, maybe even six of his disciples that had already gathered around him. And just by his arrival to that wedding, Jesus brought his own blessing and his own honor to God's first institution of marriage. You see, marriage is meant to be a special institution. It is meant to be a special celebration where a man and a woman come together in holy matrimony in order to begin a life that pleases the Lord. And really, this is something that as Bible-believing Christians, we must never forget. God himself designed marriage and defined marriage all the way back in the beginning in Genesis chapter 3. When God himself introduced the first man, Adam, to the first woman, Eve, brought them together so that, according to Genesis chapter 2, a man would leave his father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And even in this day and age, as followers of Christ, any alteration of this marriage formula created by God and blessed by Jesus is not a true marriage. It is wrong, and it is sin. And those false marriages should not be honored or blessed in any way by those who claim the name of Jesus. But true marriage, Jesus does honor. True marriage, Jesus does bless, even by his presence. And that was the great event, the great wedding. Well, it was at this great event that we then discover, number two, a great expectation. A great expectation in verses 3 through 5, when we first hear about the expectation of wine. Wine was a very prominent part of these wedding celebrations and ceremonies. In fact, in verse 3 of chapter 2, John actually tells us that they wanted wine. That means they needed wine, because the wine that they had already been used up. All the wine that they had planned and prepared for had completely run out. And in Jesus' day, that would have been scandalous. It would have been worse than not having enough cake at the reception in one of our weddings. You just go get whatever else is there. This would have been a scandal. This would have even been offensive, because back then, how a bridegroom prepared for his guests at his wedding was a reflection of how he would provide for his bride. And if this news would have gotten out, I wonder if the bride's parents would wonder, how is this guy going to provide for our daughter? How is this guy going to fulfill his responsibilities for our daughter? Some historians have even discovered that there could have been legal proceedings brought against this kind of negligence. Can you imagine that taking place in one of our weddings? Now, a lot of times, it's usually the bride and the bride's family that kind of is responsible for all of the wedding. Back then, it was the bridegroom. But imagine if you didn't have enough cake, or you didn't have enough mints, you know, those really tasty mints that you get only at a wedding, or enough nuts, that people would be so offended that they could take you to the small claims court and said, I didn't get what I was expecting at that wedding. Of course, you didn't pay for any of it. But can you imagine taking him to court? And he would have been liable and responsible for some of those things. Completely different perspective. To have no wine at a wedding was a big, big deal. At a very big, big event in the lives of those people. And this is even more surprising when you think about how they consumed the wine when they did have it. Because intoxication back then was considered sinful, just like it is even today. The wine that they would drink in those days was watered down wine. Anywhere from a third to a tenth, it would be watered down. So imagine you'd have 10 cups of water and 1 cup of wine, and they would make it so loose and so weak that it was kind of enough to kind of kill any bacteria that was in the water, but also to give some kind of flavor to the water as well. So even when they had that in mind, even if they probably said, hey, we're running out, let's start watering it down some more, we still come to verse 3, and they wanted wine. It had run out. It was gone. But then we find the expectation of a woman. The expectation of a woman. Really not just any woman, right? This woman was Mary. This woman was the mother of Jesus. And she knew about this problem. That's why we wonder if maybe she was a planner of this wedding. But not only did she know about this problem, she cared about this problem. I mean, if I was at a wedding, they ran out of cake, or they ran out of this, that, or the other, I wouldn't care. I'd just go for whatever else was there. It wouldn't have been my problem. But it was something that she knew about. It was something that she cared about, because she genuinely cared about the people of the wedding, and she genuinely cared about the bride and groom of this wedding. There must have been some close connection between her and them. And so she came to Jesus with that problem. She came to Jesus with that problem, and she says unto him, they have no wine. Now, what was Mary expecting Jesus to do? Was she expecting him to do some kind of miracle? I don't think so. Because by this time in Jesus' life, he was about 30 years of age, we find in the Gospel of Luke. But since there's no further reference about Joseph, his earthly father, we assume that he's already passed away. So since Jesus was the oldest, and we know that he had some brethren, because what we find in verse 12 in this chapter, Mary had learned to lean upon and trust in Jesus to help her with the big decisions that she had to make as a single mother now. She knew that she could lean on and trust in Jesus with the needs that she would have when her husband had been absent. And that's really what she does here. as a mother. She is presuming on that mother-son relationship and says, you know, if this is my problem, then it's going to be my son's problem. If this is my concern, then it's going to be Jesus' concern. And so she says to him, they have no wine. But I do believe that she fully expected Jesus to do something about the need. That's the kind of trust and love and faith that she had already in her firstborn son. After all, as his mother, she knew Jesus could do something. I mean, she was the one that knew that Jesus was born of a virgin, if no one else did. She was the one that knew that Jesus was a completely different son than all of her other sons, more than anybody else. She was the one that would have known that Jesus had said back when he was age 12, don't you know that I need to be about my father's business? She would have known that. She knew Jesus could do something, but she also believed Jesus would do something. She had that expectation. The expectation of a mother and a son. But this is where the story gets even more interesting. Because instead of Jesus simply and obediently complying with the expectation of his mother like he had done his whole entire life up until this point, there in verse 4, we actually find a fairly mild rebuke of his own mother. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. So here, instead of calling Mary his mother, like you would expect, and like really his mother would have expected, he calls her woman. Now, this is not in a derogatory sense, but it was definitely in a less familiar way. It would have been very natural for him to call her mother, but instead he calls her woman. But it was a polite, but rather distant way of describing the relationship that he had with his mother. It's kind of like what we might say when we don't know someone. We say, excuse me, ma'am. You wouldn't say that to your mother. So instead of calling Mary his mother, he calls her woman. Instead of consenting with Mary and her request, he then says, what have I to do with thee? Now again, this is something that probably took Mary a little bit by surprise. This is completely out of his character. The idea is here is, what do we now have in common? What is there in common between me and you? Now Mary could have said, we have all sorts of things in common. I brought you into this world. I raised you as a little boy. When the father was gone, you helped me and you encouraged me and you helped supply my needs. But Jesus says, no, what do we now have in common between me and you? So instead also of immediately complying with Mary and her expectation, he then says, mine hour is not yet come. You see, Jesus knew that he did have a bride, but it was not the kind of bride that was being married on that day. And he knew that as a bridegroom, he would have a responsibility to prepare a place for his bride, but that was not his time. It was not his responsibility. So the question is, what is going on here? What's going on here between Jesus and his mother? Well, we need to remember the last verse that we read earlier. In John chapter 2, verse 11, Jesus tells us that this turning the water into wine was Jesus' beginning of miracles. Or it can also be translated beginning of signs. Now, what is a sign? A sign is something that points us in a direction of something else. For example, if you're driving on the road, the sign will point you to a destination. The sign is not the destination. It points you to a destination. What exit you need to take, what city you're going to. And so this miracle that Jesus did of turning water into a wine was a sign that actually indicates and points to something more about Jesus than first meets the eye. So we need to dig a little deeper into this miracle, into this sign. What is it telling us about Jesus? It tells us that things between Jesus and his mother had changed since the last time that they saw each other. It probably was well over a month that Jesus had last seen his mother. But since that time, Jesus had been baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. Jesus had spent 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. Earlier in the week, Jesus had been identified as the Messiah by John the Baptist, by Andrew, and by Nathanael. And now, Jesus is telling to his own mother, his own earthly mother, that the relationship that he had with his mother had dramatically changed. Because now he was embarking on the purpose for his coming. When he was age 12, he knew that he had to be about his father's business. And now his public ministry had commenced. And now on this seventh day, this third day, this special day, the day of this wedding, he says, I am now about my father's business exclusively. I'm not here now, mother, to do your business. I'm now here to do my father's business. And from that on, from then on, he would do so. You see, the relationship that he had with that she had with Jesus was changed and was completely transformed. And when you would think about this, you'd think, boy, that must have just torn out Mary's heart. Imagine if your son would have said that to you or would have treated you in that way. But I don't think she felt all that upset about it. She knew what was going to take place. She knew at some point in time this would take place. But she learned that this relationship that Jesus, that she had with Jesus, was transformed into something even better than they had before. Something even greater than they had before. Because no longer was Jesus just a son to her. Imagine this. No longer was Jesus just a son to her, but a Savior for her. Even the Savior that Mary herself knew she needed when she learned she was pregnant with Jesus. You don't need to turn there, but in Luke 1:46, when Mary learned from the angel that she would be the virgin mother of Jesus, remember her words in her Magnificat? She says, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. You see, Mary needed a Savior just like the rest of us. And she knew that unless that relationship was changed and transformed from a son to a Savior, she would never receive that saving grace. And that is the significance of this first sign, this first miracle that Jesus did. It shows us that Jesus came not just to transform the relationship that his mother had with him, but even to transform the relationship that you have with him into something far greater than you could have ever imagined. Do you realize that before you came to Christ, you were at enmity with God? That's not really something that is popular to hear in this world. That if you are a sinner, you are an enemy of God's. And you deserve God's wrath and judgment. That is the relationship that you had with God before you are saved, before you come to Christ. But in Christ, there's a new relationship that enters in. And that new relationship is always better than the old. And you know, it only gets better, doesn't it? And I think Mary understood that. I think Mary understood that because in her response to Jesus, she simply, there in verse 5, meekly tells the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Oh, what faith Mary had in her son. And not just in her son, but in her Savior. She trusted him implicitly. She knew that he could do something, and she believed that he would do something. And that leads us to verses 6 through 8, where we find a great explanation about this miracle. A great explanation about Jesus' first sign, first miracle, in his first full week of ministry in this world. It goes on in verse 6. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, and containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. That's big water pots. And they weren't going anywhere, and they were full of water. So Jesus saith unto them, fill them up, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them to the brim. They couldn't add anything else into it. And then he says unto them, oh, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And so they did, they bear it. So the first thing mentioned in this explanation is the water pots. The water pots that Jesus used for his miracle. 6 stone water pots. A firkin is about 9 gallons, so 2 or 3 firkins would be about 20 to 30 gallons of water. That's a lot of water. And so if you have 6 of those pots, there would have been 120 to 180 gallons of water sitting there, ready to be used, for whatever they needed it for. So what did they need it for? The water here in these water pots, John points out, was not for drinking. They would not have used this water to drink. They would not have used this water to dilute the wine that they were drinking. This water was strictly for purification purposes. Again, there in verse 6, those six water pots were there after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. And so they would have used this water there during the time of the celebration to wash the guests' feet, you know, to clean them up a little bit after they had traveled some distance, to wash their hands, to wash the pots and the pans and the cups and the various things. But this cleaning was not just like you and I would do. Now, one of the things I do first thing when I get home after greeting everyone is I wash my hands, you know, for sanitary reasons. And of course, we've learned a lot about sanitation here since the virus has come around, so we need to make sure we apply those things, those lessons. But this water was not there for sanitation reasons. It was there for purification reasons, for ritual, spiritual cleansing. Again, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. That's what those water pots full of water were for. But then we also see the witnesses used by Jesus for his miracle. These were complete innocent bystanders. They really had no dog in this fight. They weren't really trying to prove Jesus' claim or not prove Jesus' claim. They probably didn't even know that much about Jesus. But the servants that were there, Jesus tells them, fill up those water pots. And so they did. And they did so all the way to the brim. That's exactly what Jesus wanted. Because he wanted no one to say, hey, there was a little bit of space left. Jesus could have poured some magic potion in there to make that water to become something different. No, it was all water. And those servants knew it was all water. It was nothing but water. And then he says, draw out now and bear unto the governor or the master of that feast. The master of the feast was the one responsible for the tables, for the food. He would do the taste testing, make sure everything was right. And of course they did. Now, some think that this drawing of the water means that after they filled up the water pots, they had to go back to the well. Jesus said, go back to the well and draw some more water and give it to the governor. I think more than likely they drew the water out of the water pots, the water pots that were there. But what happens to that water? Now, we all know the story. Look at verse 9 again. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. I love how John records this miracle. He doesn't say abracadabra. He doesn't say ta-da. He doesn't say look. He just says, kind of as an afterthought, that they took the water that had now become wine and gave it to the governor of the feast. As if it was just expected. As if it was really no big deal. And really for Jesus, it was no big deal. But for that master of the feast, it was a big deal. And as we learned already, it was a pretty big deal for that bridegroom as well. It can also be translated, the water turned to wine. The water turned to wine. But what a miracle this was. This was something that only God can do. That's the definition of a miracle. A miracle, a sign, is something only God can do. He took something rather simple and ordinary like water, which is just two elements formed together in a molecule, H2O, hydrogen and oxygen, two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen, and you have water. But what Jesus did with that simple formula, that simple substance, he utterly transformed it into something complex and extraordinary. I took the time to look up what the chemical formula was for wine. And the amazing thing is there are more elements added to the molecules to make it something different, to make it a completely different substance. It was very complex and extraordinary. These new elements would have been added to the water that were not there in the first place. Jesus created wine out of water. And he took out the middleman. You know, Jesus still does this. In fact, if you drive in here in Indiana, there are vineyards, aren't there? And what God does is he sends a lot of water into this world, a lot of rain, and that rain is used to help cultivate these crops of grapes from which people will then make grape juice and wine. And so what Jesus did was something that is kind of natural, But he took out the middleman. He said, I'm just going to do it right here, right now. Water into wine. And he did so, quickly and quietly. It was not something that he just put on display. It wasn't something for everybody to look at. Hey, look at me, I'm turning water into wine. He did so quickly and quietly, making something entirely new just out of water, and he did so in great quantity, 150 gallons of this new wine, which would have been plenty as they dilute their water, and it can, or as they dilute their wine with water, and it continues to spread throughout everybody, and with great quality, as we saw. This, too, is the significance of this first sign and miracle of Jesus. It shows us that Jesus came to completely transform not only the relationship that you have with Him, but also the requirement that you have with God, with Him. And He transforms it into something better. It was no accident that Jesus used those water pots to perform this miracle. It was no accident that Jesus used those stone water pots to perform this miracle, because what they used to purify their bodies on the outside, that's what that water was for. Ritual, ceremonial, Jewish cleansing and purification. What did Jesus do? He took a pot that was meant for external cleansing and he turned it into a pot filled with wine so that they could use it and drink and refresh them from the inside out. What a transformation. It wasn't just water into wine. It was water that was meant for one purpose into wine that was meant for another purpose. It was something that was used externally to what Jesus says, now you can enjoy internally. You see, when Jesus turned the water into wine, it was because the purpose of the water actually anticipated the gospel. Those Old Testament ceremonies, those Old Testament cleansings, those Old Testament laws anticipated what Jesus was going to do here in the new. So even though the Jews used that water to wash their hands and cups and pots and vessels and tables, Jesus is reminding them here what we find in Mark 7:15. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things that come out of him, those are they that defile the man. In other words, Jesus is saying, you don't need this water anymore. Because it never cleaned you up on the inside to begin with. The time for the water, the time for the cleansing, the time for these pots is over. I am come to cleanse you and to refresh you and to revive you from the inside out. They no longer needed those water pots for washing things on the outside. They could now use them for refreshing themselves on the inside. Also, when Jesus turned the water into wine, it was because the purpose of the water was accomplished and completed. They no longer needed the water to purify them. That's why I think in verse 7, John points out that the servants filled those water pots to the brim. Because you didn't need that water anymore. Water cannot purify you where you need it the most. Only Jesus can revive you and refresh you and transform you in your heart. Also, when Jesus turned the water into wine, it was because the purpose of the water was now altered. The purpose of the water was now changed. Now, we all know that in order to have wine, you do have to have water. That is part of it. But they didn't need the water to remind them constantly of their impurity and sin anymore. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Jesus took that water away. The water that they would use to wash all those things in a ceremonial way because they knew that they were guilty with God. He says, now you have the wine to revive and refresh your spirits as a blessing from God Himself. And that is what Jesus came to do for each one of us. The wine is a symbol of the gospel. The wine is the symbol of the gospel because only Jesus can transform our requirement to be holy and clean before God. What can wash away our sins? Nothing but what? The blood of Jesus. No water can wash away our sins. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Our purification can only come through Christ. And that's what Jesus is teaching through this sign. 1 Corinthians 6:11, after Paul writes about all these kinds of sins that were rampant in the city of Corinth, and all these kinds of sins that even the believers there in Corinth had experienced and had participated in their past. Paul says, and such were some of you. Such were some of you, but those sins don't define you anymore. He goes on and says, but you are washed now. You are sanctified, not by water in a water pot, but by the blood of Christ that cleanses us from that sin. You are washed, you're sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What a miracle! What a sign! It wasn't just water turned into wine. It was what that water represented was past. And what that wine represented was now the reality to revive us and refresh us in the blood of Jesus Christ. But there's even something more that we find going on at this wedding in Cana of Galilee. And that leads us to point four, the great exclamation. The great exclamation in verse 10. When the governor of the feast finally calls the bridegroom, John tells us that he says to him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Now, the man in charge was completely baffled by this, completely surprised with what the bridegroom had done. And the bridegroom was probably like, what are you talking about? Now, we're not really sure what the tone was of this master of ceremonies. He could have been doing it in contempt, like, why in the world would you do this? Or maybe he was commending him. Wow, we're really impressed with what you did. We don't know the tone by which he said these words, but what we do know is that the wine that Jesus made from that water was not only real wine, there was a real transformation, a real miracle that took place, it was also the best wine that that man had ever tasted. Because, you know, whenever Jesus does something, Jesus does anything, he doeth all things well, doesn't he? And that, too, is the significance of this first sign and miracle of Jesus. It shows us that Jesus came to completely transform not only the relationship that you have with him, like he did with his mother, not only the requirement that you have from him to be pure on the inside, not the outside, but he even transforms the reputation you had before God into something far better than you once had. The one character in this whole story who had the most at stake was who? It wasn't Jesus. It wasn't Mary. It wasn't the governor of the feast. It was the bridegroom. Remember, he could have been sued. Since the wine had run out, his reputation would have been completely shredded. And at that time, rightfully so. He would have been filled with guilt and shame. Again, the question, how can you provide for a wife if you can't even provide for your guests at your wedding? How in the world do you think you're going to be able to do that? But what did Jesus do for that man? Jesus rescued him, and Jesus rescued his reputation. And get this, that bridegroom didn't even know it. He didn't know that it ran out. Maybe he did, but he didn't know what he was going to do about it. And Jesus took care of it. Jesus took care of him, and he didn't even know about it. Isn't that, too, what Jesus came to do for us? To change and to transform our own reputation before God. You see, without Christ, you and I were full of guilt. You and I were full of shame because of our sin. But what did Jesus do? He came into this world to die on the cross for our sin and be resurrected 3 days later. And you know, for a lot of period of time in our life, we didn't even know it. We were like that bridegroom. We had no idea what Jesus did for us, but he had already done it. To restore our very reputation and reception by God the Father. Jesus came so that when you believe in him and trust in him, you become accepted before God. In the beloved, in Christ himself. And that's why we sometimes sing that hymn, in Christ alone, because in Christ you now can have no guilt in life, no fear of death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck you from his hand till he returns or calls you home. Here in the power of Christ, you can stand. Christ alone can transform your reception and your reputation before God, not by who you are, but by who Christ is. Not because of what you've done, but because what Christ has done. Not because what you have, but because of what Christ has. And this all leads to verse 11, which is the great effect. the great effect, where we're told, again, just sort of an editorial remark by John, the writer, this beginning of miracles, did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested forth his glory. He manifested forth who he was. And his disciples, those five or six that followed him from the place where Jesus had been baptized, where John the Baptist was doing all the baptizing, they believed. They already did believe, but now they believed even more. What Jesus did there on that seventh day of his full week, first full week of ministry, on that third day, that special day, was only the beginning of his signs, was only the beginning of his miracles. He didn't stop. Just go through the Gospel of John. He keeps on doing miracles. He keeps on doing signs. Remember, John even says, if we wrote all that Jesus said and all that Jesus had done, we wouldn't have enough paper to write the books. But you know, Jesus still hasn't stopped, has he? Jesus has not stopped performing miracles. What Jesus did to that water in its physical and chemical nature, he does in our nature, and he does in our hearts and souls. Jesus can continue to transform the relationship that you have with God because you've been adopted into his family. There was another time later on here in the Gospel of John that we'll see that his mother and his brothers are outside of a building, and they're asking about Jesus, trying to get Jesus to come with them. And who did Jesus say? What did Jesus say? He said, who's my mother and who's my brethren? You are his mother and father and brethren and family. You who believe in him. He adopts you into his family. And what a relationship is transformed. You used to be his enemy and now you're his friend. You used to be at enmity with him. Now you are his family. Jesus continues to transform the requirement that you have from God because you've been purified by the blood of Christ. He changes you. He transforms you. He makes you even more holy than you were last week. He makes you more holy because he is holy. As you walk with him day after day after day, the miracle continues. This was just the beginning. Jesus continues to transform the reputation you have before God because you've been justified by his grace. God doesn't look at you in the same way as he once did. He looks at you through the lens of his son, Jesus Christ. You belong to him. You've been justified by him. So no matter where you are at in your walk with the Lord, it's still only the beginning. If you are young in the faith or old in the faith, if you're young in age or old in age and you know Christ, it's still just the beginning of his miracle in your life. But what is all this for? Again, John says, it's all for his glory. It's all for God's glory. It's in this way that Jesus manifests forth his glory. That is, this is how he confirms all the claims about him that are true. And he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one of God. He is the Son of God. He is the King of Israel. This is who Jesus is, not just back then to them, but here to us. Oh, what a transformation that's taken. But it's all to his glory, but even for our good. Because those disciples believed on him. And you know, this is for us to believe. This is for us to have a greater increasing faith in the Lord Jesus. No matter what's going on in that world, his beginning of miracles continues. So let's remember today that the new in Christ is so much better than the old. The new in Christ is so much better than the old. That new wine was so much better than that old water, even if it was crystal clear, drawn from a well itself. It might have been fine water, but the wine was far greater. And you know, sometimes we think that the world is better than what we now have in Christ. And so we look out and think that, you know, the grass is greener on the other side. The pasture's better, but it's not. The new is always better than the old. The new in Christ is so much better than the old. And you know, it's only going to get better when you believe in Christ and walk with Christ day by day. This first sign that Jesus did proves that he alone can transform the relationship that you have with God, the requirement that you have from God to be pure, and the very reputation that you have before God. And remember, when Jesus transforms you, his transformation is always best. It's always best. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you again for the privilege that we've had to consider this first beginning of miracles, this first sign that Jesus gave there in the first full week of his ministry, because of what it symbolizes, what it points to, what it signifies. It changed a lot of things there in Cana of Galilee. It didn't just change water into wine. It was a miracle that changed the relationship that Jesus had with his mother and with all of us. It changed the requirement of from ritual external purification to internal change, from without to within. It changed the very reputation that bridegroom had before all of the people that were there to celebrate his wedding. And so you do for those who come to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, help us to see that this beginning of miracles has continued in our own lives and does continue in our own lives. Oh, Father, I thank you that Jesus continues to transform us. What is a greater miracle than turning one substance into another, from water into wine? It is bringing life from death. Bringing those who are spiritually dead to spiritual life through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the greatest transformation of all. And Father, I know that still our old dead selves, that old man, is trying to draw us away from you and trying to keep us back. But Father, help us to remember that all that is new in Christ is so much better than that old. Oh, Father, I pray that you'll convince us of that. Help us to believe, to grow in our faith, to grow in our trust because of all that Jesus is and that Jesus has done and continues to do. Help us to realize that miracle is ongoing. That miracle is still ongoing in our lives. You're still not finished with us. You will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. But then, Lord, I pray that you'll help us to see that miracle can continue in the lives of others too. Help us, Lord, to see ourselves as those servants, those unwitting servants and witnesses of this display of his glory. Help us, Lord, to comply with the wishes of our Savior, even as they did, as unbelievers. Help us, Lord, to do whatever you say for us to do, to go wherever you tell us to go, to be whoever you tell us to be. Help us to be those kinds of servants because of all the glorious things that you have shown to us through your word, and through your wonders, and through the word of God himself, the word Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, I thank you for the great transformation that took place then and the great transformation that continues to take place in our lives even today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.